If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Now, if you're new to Scripture, Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. It's Zechariah, Malachi, blank page, blank page, blank page, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So head on over there. While you're getting to Zechariah, just some context for this portion of Scripture. It's in the time of Israel's history where they've been in exile for a few generations. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has now crushed the Babylonians, and he's basically allowed the Israelites, if they want to return to their homeland. A lot of them have, not all of them, some of them have assimilated this new lifestyle of living large in the bling of Babylon, but others have decided, no, they're going to head back to the remnants and the ruins of Israel. And as one can imagine, you know, when you head back, and it's not like it once was, where it's burnt to the ground, there's weeds everywhere, houses are destroyed, the fields are unkept. It's kind of like that fight that disappears in your heart when you look at your marriage and it's gone stale and you just, gani me ni corporal. Or when they give you the keys to the business, but the business is going under and now you're the one that has to wade into that mess and fix and fire. Or when you head back to Israel and all you see is ruin. And so what God does is he raises up Zechariah, this wild-eyed, fire-breathing prophet who comes in and just pours the love and the fire and the passion and purposes of God into the people of Israel. That's the context where he starts. In verse 1 of Zechariah 8, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Do you know this God? Now remember, we're talking about ruin. We're talking about the outworking of their rebellion against God. He looks at that mess and he says, I am jealous for Zion. Zion to me is like God's pet name for his people. My girlie, I'm jealous for you.
Beautiful.
Do you know this God looks at that mess and says, I just want to wrap my arms around you. Verse 3, he says, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Have you ever thought of our Heavenly Father saying that about Pretoria? Like a lovesick husband waiting for his bride to return home, climb off that plane so he can wrap his arms around our city.
Beautiful.
But I love the fact that he says, I will return to Zion. In other words, he's going to do what he's done before and then some. One of my favorite verses in Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. And this is what he's saying. I will return and I will dwell in Pretoria. Yes, even in Pretoria. I don't know if you know this, but Pretoria is not just Pretoria because of Hatfield Christian Church and Doxadeo and Leavenworth and 3CR. There is a history woven into our city that has blown my mind over the last few days. I don't know if you know the name John G. Lake. He was called to minister in Hamilton Street, Arcadia. And the revival that broke out there put shade on the Asbury revival in the U.S. That was like 16 days. This was like 5 years. And he's talking about such conviction that people didn't let him finish preaching before they were on their knees crying out to God to forgive them for their sins under deep conviction.
Beautiful.
Over 100 churches planted out of those 5 years of ministry. And he talks healing. Normally, John G. Lake, he was famous for healings. They would go into hospitals and just empty them out, praying for the sick. But he said that didn't happen in church. Instead, there were no lines, there were no laying on of hands. Instead, in the middle of worship, people were set free and healed. In the middle of the preach, people got out of wheelchairs. And you know what? The Pretoria News wanted to find out, is this legit? And they sent in investigative journalists who eventually left halfway through the reports because of the miracles that were done just down the road. And he says, this is what I will do. I will return. What if God returns? Salvations, thousands of salvations. I was saved in Pretoria. My wife was saved in Pretoria. My children saved in Pretoria.
Beautiful, babe.
Do it again, Lord. Amen. We've heard of your fame.
Amen.
We've heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Yeah. Can it be that you would do it again?
Amen.
Probably not. I mean, you know, if we were that hungry, we would be on our knees and crying out and we would be pursuing, because our hearts are just like the hearts in Israel, where he says in verse 6, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says, all this may seem impossible to you. We love to say amen, but in our hearts again, like, yeah, I don't know if you would do it here. All this may seem impossible to you now, a small remnant of God's people, but is it impossible for me, says the Lord? I love the play on words here. It's this Hebrew word, parla. Like, parla. Yeah. Could God do that in our city? Have you seen our city? Have you seen the corruption? Do you know who our president is? That's the nature of South Africans. Parla. But it reminded me of a Hebrew word that describes God, pele. It's not parla, pele. That which requires God as its explanation. Do it again, Lord. And then this is what he says. This is what he's building up to. He's speaking into the ruins. He's speaking to hearts that are going like, but have you seen what a mess this is? Have you not watched the news? Don't you know? You can't even trust the police in Pretoria. And then he says this, verse 12. He says, the seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance. He says, all this I will do. Now take a look there. I'm a visual person. I see him building walls around the city, around your marriage, around your family, around 3CR. And on the one side, the seed will grow well. Jesus telling a parable. He says, the sower sows the seed, which is the word of God. I'm like, Lord, you said the seed will grow well. May the seed sown in this city, whether it be at Doxadea or Eastside or at the Roman Catholic Church down the road with Chris Townsend that I pray for regularly, Lord, may the seed grow well.
Amen.
Bear much fruit. The vine will yield its fruit. Amen. The ground will produce its crops. The ground is a word, Ezer, and it's like, you know, it was a word they would use when they spoke about the people van die Noord af, you know, die owns. It was a language only used to speak of land where Gentiles lived. But he says there, the ground, the Gentile land will produce its crops. It speaks to me of salvations. And the heavens will drop their dew. It's like this dome of God's anointing over that. And then he says, all this I will do. Yep. And that's the context for the verse that we're going to look at. Because I don't want to just look at what God says he will do. I want to look at what he asks us to do.
Yeah, good.
Verse 16. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this. I just shot Bambi right there. You know, it's like, shame the devil and tell the truth. You know, do not plot evil, says the Lord. You know, you're sort of expecting this to come out of the scripture, that fire and brimstone prophet. But when you peel back the layers, it is staggeringly beautiful. Because those two verses essentially are the guardrails for the gospel. If God is going to do what I believe he wants to do in our city, where the seed will grow and the vine will bear fruit and the ground will produce its crops and the heavens will drop its dew, then he gives us, it's almost like the payload that can carry the promise. And it's these two fire-breathing verses. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. And then do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. And so I want to look at these two guardrails for the gospel this morning. But before we jump in there, I want to show you a picture. I've mentioned this once before, but this is the shuttle Discovery. It's sort of the iconic image of our space shuttles before Elon Musk and all the rest of them took over. But I want to draw your attention to the SRBs. Those are the solid rocket boosters on either side of the fuel tank, that beautiful orange fuel tank. You've seen that picture before, I'm sure. When you think of space shuttles, you think of that. But I want to draw your attention to those SRBs. There's two of them. And what's interesting about the SRBs is they could only be a maximum of exactly 3.7 meters in diameter. And the reason why it could only be 3.7 meters in diameter is not because of the technology and that is the way to get them up. It's not because that fuel tank, that orange thing there, uses more fuel to get the space shuttle this high off the ground than fuel to get it into orbit. That wasn't the reason why. It had to be this skinny Malinkis on the side. The reason why they could only be 3.7 meters wide or in diameter was because they had to be brought on train. And the railroad gauge in the U.S. currently is 1.435 meters wide. And at 1.435 meters wide, you can't go any wider than 3.7 meters because of the tunnels and the turns and all of that. And the reason why the railroad gauge was 1.435 meters wide is because back in the 1800s, when they decided they were going to now build the railroads across the U.S., they decided, well, let's take 1.435 meters as our width, because that's the width of the trams that we used to ride on in the UK. And the reason why those trams were 1.435 meters wide is because when they decided to lay those tracks in the 1700s, they discovered that, you know, what's really easy, instead of grading out spaces to put a track down, why don't we use a wagon wheel width, which is 1.435 meters wide? And I say all of that to say, this verse here is calling us to reach for the stars, but it hinges on what looks to us like wagon ruts. It's uninspiring. It's dirt between your toes. And we're saying, oh, reach the city. I want to see healings in the service, Lord. I want to see salvations and churches planted. And God says, yes, but I want to start here. And Zechariah begins his book, his letter, his prophecies in Zechariah 4 by saying, don't despise the day of small beginnings. And I want to talk, and I believe he talks about small beginnings, which we can often despise because we want the great and the glorious. But God is saying, these are the guardrails for my promises to come into the city. And these are the two. Firstly, what you ought to do, speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Now, I can spend a lot of time looking at the Hebrew and all the rest of it. I'm just going to simply draw out one word. It says they speak the truth. And that word truth in the Hebrew refers to a body of religious knowledge or doctrine. Essentially, it's this. Essentially, what he's saying is just be people of the word. The Bible says from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your heart is full with the word and the truth, you will speak the word and the truth. And then he says there, render true and sound judgment in your courts. He's talking not just about Sundays, but he's talking about Mondays. Now remember, I did give you a little bit of a warning. You're going to look at this and go like, it's wagon wheels. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Yeah, but this is what God is calling us to. This is the payload that will carry the promise that you and I become people of the word. Now, he begins here by saying, these are the things you are to do. And that always makes me nervous because it reminds me of when I was first in 3CR. And my wife came to 3CR for about 3 months without me because there were like 60, 70 people in the church. I mean, you know, what can you do with 60 people? I came from a mega church. Actually, our band was almost as big as 3CR back then. My wife found this quaint little church that met in the school hall, and they had 20 minutes of praise, 20 minutes of worship, and a 20-minute sermon. I thought, like, Jesus can't even use that, you know? Come on, let's be serious about the Lord. But anyway, God got past all my superficiality. And the first time I joined a life group, they announced, listen, we're serving on Sunday. And so I arrived, like, crack of dawn. And I met Mark Berger, who's notorious for asking, or making this statement. He said, hey, are you here? Is your life group serving? I said, yeah, we're on serving duty. And he looked me in the eye and said, no, it's not duty. You get to serve. Yeah. You remember that, eh? Yes. You get to serve. I'm like, no, I have to serve. No, you get to serve. It's not a duty. You get to. And this is what he's saying here. These are the things you get to do. You get to be people of the word. Amen. No other people on the planet have this privilege. Mm. Yes. But it's wagon ruts to us. You know, Psalm 90 says, his word will satisfy us in the morning with his steadfast love. satisfies. Do you know how the word can satisfy you? Do you know the God of all creation? You know the God who made Beetlejuice and made us look tiny? Just waits to satisfy you with his word. One of my favorites, Psalm 143:8, says, may the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. Yeah. What do you do with that? You know, I mean, you're thinking wagon ruts. You're thinking, okay, I've got to get through three chapters and then I've got to get off to work. No, 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 no. You're opening the word. And his scripture says, may the morning bring word of his unfailing love. You open the word and the Holy Spirit rushes in to do one thing, to satisfy you and remind you and bring you word of his unfailing love. Who wouldn't want to do that? Those who see it as wagon ruts and despise small beginnings. You know, he satisfies us. He steadies us. He sets us free through his word. He sanctifies us. You know, sanctifies is this real chunky, churchy word. I can't say I've often used it, you know, in the workplace. But sanctify, the best way I can describe it, sanctifies to cut away the cancer. And in John 17:17, it says, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. That's what scripture is supposed to do. It's supposed to cut away the cancer. I don't know if you know this, but there was a recent report where a pharmacist who was in charge of putting together the medicine for chemotherapy was sentenced to 30 years in prison because he was watering down the chemotherapy. They say that roughly 4,200 people, that's our morning and evening service combined, 4,200 people with cancer had their cancer regressed in their treatment because he was watering it down. In other words, cancer got the better of them because he was watering it down. And when dozens died and they traced it back, he went to prison for 30 years. This is why. He says, I saw how hard it was on their bodies. So I watered it down. You know, we have pharmacists like this in the church. They're called Instagram influencers. It's true. They'll water it down. They'll tell you what you need to hear. They'll soften it, make it peachy. They'll have highlights and a coffee cup and a fireplace and a warm and fuzzy verse. A little bit of a trinket and bauble. And God says, sanctify me by your word. You know, sometimes pastors can be those pharmacists. I am a pharmacist to you if you are not engaging with scripture yourself. He calls you to come and be satisfied by him. Why would you want to come to me? He satisfies, sets us free, sanctifies, and he steers. Last one. So we're down in Cape Town, had the privilege of preaching at Cedars in Stellenbosch. Oh my gosh, what God is doing there is remarkable. What a beautiful, beautiful community. But Ferdy's there. Ferdy was the architect that designed and got this thing built. And so halfway through my sermon, I said, just to make it clear, I'm here to bring Ferdy back. Like, I know you oaks, mountain, you know, I'm bringing Ferdy back. And so we all had a good laugh, and then afterwards I went to get Ferdy. I said, hey, 6 months, you're coming home, hey? And he turned to Zechariah 8, and he said, listen, him and his wife, they've been challenged by this verse, Zechariah 8:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, well, nine. I said, I can't read my own handwriting. Nine. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let your hands be strong, Ferdy, so that the temple may be built. He's in Stellenbosch to help Cedars build their church. And he's crying out, God, what is my role here? What is my tenure here? And God says, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. And he's like, now I'm leading my wife. Because scripture is meant to steer us. Your word is meant to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And he has spoken quite clearly. So we might not get Ferdy back. I just want to let you know. I'm preparing my heart for that. But it seems like God has spoken. And you know what that one verse is going to do? It's going to change his marriage. Yeah. It's going to change his career. He's raising two unbelievably gorgeous little kiddies down in Stellenbosch. It's going to change their future spouses and their grandkids and their careers. It's also changing hundreds of lives because he's rooted in Cedars. And it's going to affect how they are impacting the neighborhood around them, because where they're building the church, that church has been adopted as the neighborhood church. And it's going to impact nations and generations because of one verse, because that is what it looks like when we don't despise the wagon rut and we become people of the word and we allow it to sanctify us. We allow it to steer, to set free. It allows it to take a hold of us, to saturate us with our Heavenly Father, not because we have to, but because we get to.
Amen.
And so he says, firstly, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. I love that. In your courts. It's in the workplace that God has spoken to Ferdy. And then he says, do not scheme against each other and do not love to swear falsely. In a word, you want to know what this looks like? Enron. I couldn't believe it, but Enron is a story from 25 years ago, 2001. What happened, if you're unfamiliar with it, there's a massive company and all the C-suite executives basically strip-mined their staff, just embezzled some hundreds of millions of rands, or dollars, sorry. Thousands of people lost their jobs. And you know who sat at the very top? It was a Bible-carrying, church-attending, Jesus-following CEO. And the Bible says, do not scheme against each other, the very thing he was doing. Do not love to swear falsely, the very thing he was doing. And when the investigative journalists discovered this, they absolutely lambasted him. And the one headline says, Christian, read your Bible and do what it says. And that's what he's calling us to. I told you, it's going to feel like wagon wheels. Like, oh, what happened to the stars? Be people of the word. And watch the sword that you like to hold. Essentially what he's saying is, he's saying, yeah, Ephesians talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's essentially saying these two ruts. The one is you pick up the sword of the Spirit. The other one is you put down your sword. And I was thinking, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a big fancy sword. You know, I'll see your knives and I'll raise you a sword and swing it here. But you'll miss actually the weight of what's going on here. Because to us, it's pretty obvious. You know, when you read there, don't scheme and don't swear falsely. It's like, oh, no, I didn't really do that. I mean, I'm not like that Enron CEO. But as much as that is a sword, it's also that blue tick. You know, someone WhatsApps you, take a few hours to reply. It's also that subtle rebellion against authority. Don't tell me what to do. My favorite saying, by the way. It is sedition and slander and gossip. But it's also, just, I'm just bringing the balance. It's grumbling. It's complaining. Wielding the sword is gossip. It's just feel like you constantly need to correct. Controlling division, divisiveness. Just that subtle dissatisfaction, or in a postmodern language, it's microaggression. Death by 1,000 paper cuts and death by a sword straight to the heart and everything in between. And you know what God says about this right at the very end there of verse 17? He says, I hate all this. Now stop there for a second, because if God is saying it is in his heart for this city, for this community, for the people of God, for the seed to grow, and for the vine to bear fruit, and for the ether, the ground to produce its crops, and the heavens to drop its dew, then he leans over with that desire, but it seems like he stops when we draw the sword. Because a few pages back in Amos 1:11, it says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent because he pursued his brother with a sword. I've been looking at swords through scripture, and scripture is serious about swords. See, on one side, you got the fact that God will not relent because he drew his sword on his brother. On the other side, you got how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That is where I command my blessing. In the Garden of Eden, there's an angel with a flaming sword. That sword keeps them from the tree of life. Saul lost his kingdom. He gets wounded. He falls on his own sword. Like, the one sword's keeping you from the tree of life. The other one's keeping you from being alive. David wanted to build the temple of God. And God said, no, because you're a man of the sword. And you know, in 2 Chronicles 5, it talks about how Solomon gets the privilege of building the temple, bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. And once the Ark arrives, it says the Spirit of God is there and no one can stand to minister. He gets to do that. But what's amazing in 2 Chronicles 5, it talks about the amount of cattle and sheep that they sacrifice on the way up there. It says that it cannot be recorded or counted, so many. And in the side of my Bible, I wrote there, he was allowed this privilege because he wasn't covered. He was covered in the blood of the Lamb, not the blood of man. See, when we're covered in the blood of man, it seems like God pushes back. When we're covered in the blood of the Lamb, where brothers dwell together in unity, he commands his blessing. But I want to go deeper still. Because in the 1600s, there were two major events across the planet. The one was in Europe in the 1600s, a thing called witch hunts. I'm sure you've heard of witch hunts, maybe just the term. But essentially what happened was guys got a little bit suspicious. You know, whenever they walked past the cows would move. And so they wanted to just test, well, maybe she's a witch. And so they figured out, well, you know, if you throw her into the fire and she doesn't burn, she's a witch. If she does burn, oops, my bad. And apparently there was something like 60,000 people executed under suspicion of being a witch, right? But here's what I'm going after. What's very interesting was Douglas Murray, a historian, he says, witch hunts only happened where a city or a nation wasn't at war. You see, we can get to a point where we settle and we've got a beautiful building. And all of a sudden, instead of laying hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, we begin to compare. Why does Eugene always get mentioned in church? You know, I've been here so, and I've been part of the worship team for 17 years. And we start doing that, and it becomes a bit of a witch hunt. So that was in Europe. 1600s in the U.S., the pioneers were breaking new frontiers. They landed in the east, and they went all the way to the west. And they say that this pioneering nature, this rough and rugged America, was fashioning and forming the culture until they reached the west coast. And then they're sort of like, okay, where do we go now? It was like ocean. And so they went from pioneering to the American dream. And they started doing the same. They began to settle. And this is what one historian says. He says, pioneers love to climb over and cross mountains to build nations. The American dream loves to climb over and cross people to build a name. And I say that because in 2020, we fulfilled our American dream. Where's the pioneering gone? The church planting. The salvations, the reaching out, the crying out to God, like we did relentlessly when you got 90 million rand to raise in COVID. Now we're settled, and now we can start looking at ourselves, and me, myself, and I, and my name, because it's in the human heart. As soon as we are no longer laying hold of that for which Christ laid hold of 3CR, then we start laying hold of one another. And God says, I have none of that. What I'm wanting to do is unprecedented. What I'm wanting to do will not only make Asbury pale in comparison, but John G. Lake pale in comparison, but these are the things I'm calling you to. That you would be people of the word, this sword, and put down your own sword and lean in and trust that I will do what I will do. For those who aren't Christian, this applies to you too. Simon Sinek, he wrote a lovely book called Leaders Eat Last that I get reminded of often when I go to dish up the staff lunches. Leaders Eat Last. But he says this. He says, if people within an organization feel safe among each other, they will work together to achieve things none of them could have achieved alone. The result is that their organization towers over their competitors. See, this, if you're unsaved, if you're a businessman or woman here, this is a biblical principle that is found in the heart of man, even in the marketplace, not just in the church. And then it goes on to say, when people have to manage dangers from inside the organization itself becomes less able to face the dangers from outside. How much more the church of God, the people of God, where the enemy will have us. But Zechariah addresses this directly. He says, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgments in your courts. Pick up this sword. Do not scheme against each other and do not love to swear falsely. Put down your sword. And while I was prepping, I don't know if you know this, but if you were here last week, Kai spoke about the war horse and the donkey, titled this sermon, People of the Donkey. So before I went to Cedars, he asked, can I just sit? I want to go through my notes with you. And he turned to Zechariah 9. I got goosebumps all over me. Zechariah 9, this Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. He says, this is what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach how God is saying to us, get off your war horse and climb on that donkey. And this morning, Rory said, some may trust in chariots and horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. And I'm sitting there with my sermon notes for this Sunday saying, lay down your sword and pick up the sword. God is speaking. I don't know why. I don't know what is running loose in your heart and in your home. I don't know what it is that God wants to, what cancer God wants to cut away. But I do know what it is that he wants to do. And he said, tend to these wagon ruts in your life so that we can reach for the stars. I close with this. 1999. It was an Iranian man having a conversation with a German man. It's not a joke, you know. The German and the Iranian walk into a bar. True story, 1999. Sorry, don't distract me. The German man had grown up in Germany during the time of the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, all that went with that. And he was a Christian man. He was talking to this Iranian. And they were talking about this moment because this guy from Iran had been praying for his nation because it felt like they were behind an iron curtain. And this German said something fascinating to him that changed his life. He said, you know what the crazy thing was? We prayed for that wall to come down almost every day, definitely every Sunday. It was written on, you know, God's promises and scripture on the church buildings. He said, but when the wall came down, we actually weren't ready. He said it was like the floodgates of sin just opened and our nation was overrun by sin instead of being overwhelmed by the gospel. And that statement captured the imagination of this Iranian man because he said to the German, he said, you know what, I felt that God is going to do something unprecedented in my life. Like I'm crying out, me personally, crying out, Lord, would you do it again? And you're saying that it feels like God has promised this. This is back in 1999. And when he heard that, he said, not on my watch. Not on my watch. When those walls come down, the gospel is going to flow. And so he went home. He bought a piece of land in the remote part of the desert. And for 5 years, almost every day, he dug a hole, a massive hole. For 5 years. And after having dug that hole for the next 10 years, he then began to smuggle Bibles into Iran and put them into that hole. And once he had over 1 million Bibles, he closed that hole. And these were his words. He said, then he began to wait for what God had promised. He had determined that when God moves, his word will move as well. I've mentioned it before. Currently, there is a revival in Iran. For the last 10, 11 years, there has been revival in Iran. It is the fastest growing church in the world. I mentioned, there is a little bit of help. Jesus is appearing to Muslims in their dreams. And this is so commonplace that they're putting posters up. Have you seen the man in white? Yeah. Phone this number. I think that's cheating, but we'll let that one slide. But here's the cool thing. I mean, there are guys like one pastor who's planted 25 churches in 12 cities. Everywhere he went, he's taken Bibles. That hole is empty. Those Bibles are in the hands of new believers. And he said this. He said, I simply felt God call me to prepare for what he had promised. And Zechariah, I believe, is calling us to do the same, to prepare for what God has promised. What if we see a revival in this city that throws shade on what happened with John G. Lake? If that is stirring in your heart, then this is the invitation. Let us begin to prepare for what God has promised. And these are two very simple, very straightforward, very earthy wagon wheel invitations to be people of the word. Pick up his sword and lay down your own. And trust that as we do that, as God cuts away the cancer, that we will be ready when he arrives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do not consider it coincidence that Kai and I would feel almost the exact same sermon from the exact same book, just a slightly different angle. And Lord, I know your word says, if anyone has ears, let them hear. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that by your power in us, your power of your word, that we would hear. We'd not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. That we would take what you've spoken, two very simple invitations, and that we'd apply it, not just to our Sunday, but to our Mondays. And now we say, come Holy Spirit, come Heavenly Father, do as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.